For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, just to remind us of the context of chapter 19, now we ended chapter 16, it was the Battle of Armageddon was in progress. He stops the actions, spends those two chapters, 17 and 18, we studied last week about Mystery Babylon, which is all a part of the same picture. So as we're reading, Armageddon is in progress, the destruction of the world, World War III, whatever. And it's in that context that we reach this point of no return where nothing else can be done except God just has to intervene and take over. Otherwise, as Jesus said, there would be no life left on earth. It's that bad. So let's read 19. After this, I heard what sounded like a vast crowd in heaven shouting, "Praise the Lord! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and just. He's punished a great prostitute who corrupted the earth with their immorality. He's avenged the murder of his servants." Of course, as we argued last night, it's actually passive judgment. The one destroying the mystery of Babylon is actually the beast himself. Turns against his own system and just is like, kill them all. And God is attributed to God in the sense that he hasn't prevented it, so it's passive judgment. Again, their voices rang out, "Praise the Lord, the smoke from that city ascends forever and ever." Then the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God who was sitting on the throne. They cried out, "Amen, praise the Lord." And from the throne came a voice that said, "Praise our God, all his servants, all who fear him, from the least to the greatest." I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd or the roar of a mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's be glad and rejoice. Let's give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself." The wedding feast of the Lamb, it's a celebration. This is kind of like when VE and VJ Day happened, the end of World War II. You know, people were just so ecstatic, dancing in the streets. Finally, the war is over. This is the sense of what we have reading here. And, you know, then it comes down to this wedding feast of the Lamb. The image of the people of God, the church, as the betrothed of God, as that we are engaged to him. And then the imagery of marriage at his second coming. And finally, you know, we're united in a new way. This feast is talked a lot about in the Bible and here written in Isaiah in the Old Testament. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." Those of you who are vegetarians, I guess when you get to heaven, you're not going to be a vegetarian anymore. But, you know, think about this. Awesome, you know, food being laid out by God. Feast. That's kind of the ultimate way in ancient times to celebrate, was to throw a feast. These things would go on for a long time. Finest wines. And imagine, Jesus Christ is pouring the drinks in this party. This is going to be amazing. Said in Matthew 8 himself, "And I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven." Isn't that going to be something? All the people we've read about, of the Lord himself right there, everybody just smashing down food and wine. The night of his death, Jesus took the cup and the wine and gave thanks to God for it and gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It's poured out as a sacrifice to forgive you the sins of many." And so he explained that his impending death was not just a tragic, you know, blunder on people's part, but was an intentional sacrificial death, and that his blood, like the blood of an atoning sacrifice in the Old Testament, like a blood of a lamb, is what would pay the penalty for people's sins and make it possible to be forgiven. But then, don't miss this part. He also said, mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus has been doing without wine for a long time. But that's all going to... this is, I think, the event that he's referring to. Wow. I don't know what the fundamentalists are going to do when Jesus starts pouring and passing out the wine. They'll be like, whoa. Can't believe you're doing that. She, the bride, has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. For the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. As a really white cloth was very difficult to make. And it was considered, valuable. It's often a picture of purity. And here we see this. It stands for the goodness of the people of God. But then the question comes up, well, what about the bad deeds that God's people commit? And for that, we have the answer Paul gives us, talking about this very image of the wife and Jesus like the bridegroom and the church like the wife. In Ephesians 5, he says, husbands, love your wives just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it to make it belong to God. Christ used the word to make the church clean by washing it with water. And he died so that he could give the church to himself like a bride in all her beauty. He died so the church could be pure and without fault, with no evil or sin or any other wrong thing in it. He's not saying that people's behavior is actually missing any sin. We know that, right? I mean, that's like 1 John 2 says, if anyone says they're without sin, they're a liar. We all have sin. The reason it's pure white and missing any sin is because the sin is just taken away. All the sins are taken away by the death of Christ. The only thing that's left is the good part. And so you have this picture. In Matthew 11, Jesus told a little story about how wealthy people in that age, when they would have a wedding, would give people this little gown to wear. And it was a wedding dress, not just the bride. It was like everybody put these things on. And he finds somebody sitting in this wedding feast. Doesn't have the wedding clothes on. And he says, friend, what are you doing in this feast without the wedding clothes? They pick him up and take him and flip him out into everlasting darkness. In other words, you can't come to this feast on your own. You have to be invited, and you have to have this fine white linen, which is the you've been purified, forgiven by the death of Christ. Marriage. Why this? Why marriage? Obviously, it's not the sexual component. When you look at marriage and you go back to the beginning, the founding principle behind marriage is that you had two distinct people, spiritual people created in the image of God. And then God says, thus the man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one. So it's this concept of a union relationship where you actually merge your life and become one with another person. That's the hunger really in our souls. We will feel a sense of distance and a sense of loneliness until we achieve this union relationship. And it's pictured well in marriage, but of course, not all of us are ever going to get married, but we can all have a union relationship because we're actually joined to Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, anyone who is the Lord's has become one spirit with him. So this mystical union, very deep, and that is the picture that is brought up in marriage, is that marriage is supposed to be two people becoming one, and that's a picture of Jesus becoming one with us. Well, then I saw heaven opened, here he comes, and a white horse was standing there, and its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. It's him. It's Jesus. And he is going to come riding down as this war is going on, and he just intrudes directly into it. As we look at this second coming of Jesus, we see such a stark contrast between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming in almost every single way. When he came the first time, he was obscure. Nobody even knew he was there. He was a little baby off in a barn somewhere. No room in the inn. You know, it was like the ultimate in just obscurity. No headlines. You know, nothing. This time, it's going to be like lightning flashing from east to west. As Jesus put it in Matthew 24, he says, "For as lightning flashes in the east and shines all the way to the west," so that's the way it's going to be when the Son of Man comes. There won't be any questioning. Is this it? You think this is Jesus? Dude, this is a world event. And it's like, boom, here we go. And it's Christ just bursting on the scene. And in 24:30, he says, "And then at last the sign that the Son of Man's coming will appear in the heavens. And there will be deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth." That's kind of odd. Now, it's probably referring to Zechariah chapter 12, where they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for me like for an only son. People will realize, oh, God, it's true after all. So it is true. He is the Christ. A lot of people are going to be sad that they're mistaken on this point. I wonder if they could still change their mind even at this last moment. Possible. Doesn't say. Be a good idea. It's time to change your mind if you haven't done it yet. You're getting real late in the game here. You know, when he came the first time, he came in weakness, in humility. This time he comes in power. As Jesus says also in Matthew 24, "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory." Yeah. Here, in this one, he's riding a white horse like a general would ride coming in on a triumphal entry. But the last time, he didn't come riding in like this. He came riding the colt of a donkey. He was probably taller before he got on the donkey than afterwards. Isn't that an interesting, profound contrast this really is. Between the king who serves and the king who reigns. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Yeah, remember how the beast had all these 10 crowns, and all these different people have crowns and diadems. This is not the word for the award wreath that you get. This is the word for a king's crown here. All those crowns have been abolished. He's abolished all rule and authority. Now, nobody's going to be wearing crowns anymore except for the true king coming back. All authority is he's retaking and claiming the authority that's rightfully his. A name written on him that no one understood but himself. I guess I don't understand that. So I'm right in there with everybody else. I guess this, we'll probably have this explained. Last time he had a different kind of crown. Crown of thorns. Yeah. The contrast here is remarkable. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. A robe dipped in blood. Of course, the first time he came, he had a robe on and he got some blood on it. That was when they were flogging the crap out of him. And then that robe that he was wearing, remember they threw, I think it was Herod's robe, I think it was a king's robe they threw over him. And then they mocked him, you know, and they stuck a reed in his hand, a crown of thorns, and they were like, "Oh, you look like a king, whoa." And were scoffing and mocking him. They take the reed out and banged him over the head with it. They struck him blows and saying, "You're a prophet, who's hit you? What's my name?" And stuff. He just sat and took that. Not this time. It's different. This was the robe that they cast lots for at his cross because it was a rich robe that they didn't want to cut it up into pieces. The cloth was very valuable back then. It had to be handmade. I don't know. Some commentators think the blood on this robe is not his own blood, but it's the blood of his enemies. I don't know. Surely, though, and this expression, his title is the Word of God, links this book directly to the Gospel of John, the only two books that use this title for Jesus, John 1:1 and this. You can see that they're by the same guy. It's John. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, follow him on white horses. A lot of commentators think these are angels. And that would include angels. Like, could be the angels and the people as well. Probably coming more as spectators, though. I don't think that there's anything for them to do, because he takes care of all of his enemies himself. From his mouth came a sharp sword. We already saw this in the earlier vision back in 1. It's not really a sword coming out of his mouth. That's a symbolic expression. It's the sword of the Word. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6. Think of Hebrews 4. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. What comes out of Jesus' mouth? It's his Word, which is authoritative, which is powerful. And it's a decree, is all he issues here. To strike down the nations, he will rule them with an iron rod. That's straight out of Psalm 2. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. The wrath of God falling on his enemies. This is focused on the followers of the beast here. You know, the first time he came, he released the wrath of God on himself. Yes. It was actually, this is exactly what happened on the cross. God's wrath, instead of being poured on us, poured out on him. He was our substitute. We read in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. That was God answering to his own justice, the justice of God, being satisfied by the punishment being administered. But at the last minute, the guilty has been switched with the innocent. It's the mystery of substitutionary death of Christ. Well, on his robe, at his thigh, and I think this is the correct translation. It's not, as NASB says, it's written on his thigh. It's the robe where the thigh is where it's written on. It's not a tattoo. King of kings, Lord of lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and all the humanity, both free and slave, small and great. This is a pretty raw description of the physical death of these people. It's straight out of Ezekiel. Go to Ezekiel 39:17. They have this feast of the vultures there. And it's also in the same setting, which is this great war. And bodies are just everywhere. As Ladd points out, this is a contrast. You got, basically, this stands in contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Basically, everyone's going to be going to dinner on this night. You either go to the dinner party of the Lamb, or you go to the party of the vultures. Take your pick. And it's going to be, there isn't going to be this ambiguous, well, everyone can do whatever they want and so forth that we live with now. It's going to be like, no, it's going to be God's way or death. Life or death. That's the choice. Life with Jesus, death without him. Then he says, I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. God just flicks them up. That's the end of that. There's no fight here. It's like, you know, boom, deal with it. Lake of fire. And that's the end of him, them. The rest were also killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding on the white horse. And the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Well, before Jesus can bring his kingdom in, he's got to clear evil and his enemies out. And that's a necessary event. It's not clear how many bad players are still alive at this point. We read in Isaiah that humans are becoming as scarce as gold. I don't know whether there's very many left, but whoever is, we know some people are going to be rescued in this coming. And he talks about that in Zechariah 14, that believers can be rescued, but if you're against God, you're going down at this point. That's when you wonder if there's a last chance people have here. A last chance to change your mind. Some people think so. I don't know. It might be, might be a little too late. Ladd says, in his cross and resurrection, Jesus won a great victory over the powers of evil. In his second coming, he executes that victory. So it was kind of like, by law, as a matter of legislation, he had the victory at the time of the cross, but he hasn't exercised that lien, that the right to victory until this point. He also points out, apart from his return to purge his creation of evil, redemption would remain forever incomplete. This is what we have to see. I mean, it's scary, it's morbid to think of people being killed, many people dying, and so forth. What's the alternative? Just go on like this forever? No, it's not going to happen. And so we have all the way through the message of the Bible is that the day is coming. Yeah, we can shake our fist at God now. You know, we can attack each other or do all of these different atrocities that humans do. But the day is coming when God is going to lower the boom and it's going to go back to being the way it was supposed to be all along with God and the leadership. Boy, that must have been something when the war ended, you know, the World War II, nothing had ever like that had ever happened before. It dwarfed every war before it. And you saw these headlines like that. You can just imagine how happy people were swarming into the streets. Famous picture. And, it just would be this awesome feeling that finally we are done with this god-awful war. And that's exactly going to be the feeling. It was terrible. It was awful. But thank God it's over. And that is going to be a cause for celebration. Chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, it's Satan, that old serpent is the devil and Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, so that then he shut and locked it so that Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterwards, he has to be released for a little while. The binding of Satan. This is the 1,000 years is where people get the term the millennium. And the Bible talks about, you know, you'll hear people talking about the millennium as this future time when God reigns on the earth. It's right here. It's on earth. And Jesus comes in person to reign over a kingdom. It's described in scores of passages, some of them quite long, where it's going to be a time of joy. There's no longer going to be disease. There's no wars during this whole time. Crime disappears. And it's like the ideal place to live and society be in. Here's a parallel passage in Isaiah 21:9. I'm actually starting a little early just to kind of fix it chronologically where it belongs. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard and totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy on it, and it will fall, never to rise again. We recognize that, right? That's exactly where we were at the end of chapter 16. This unprecedented earthquake that just totally fixes the position of this. Check this part out, though. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of earth on earth. They'll be gathered together like prisoners in a dungeon and will be confined in prison. And then after many days, they will be punished. See how there's a clear gap of time there. They're first thrown in prison. The punishment happens later. And it's many days. It's 1,000 years, in fact. I don't think the 1,000 years has to be, you know, exactly 1,000 years necessarily, but it's going to be, you know, it's going to be a very long time, something like 1,000 years. It's definitely referring to something. It's got 6 different times they use that expression, 1,000 years, in this passage. None of the other passages about the millennium ever say how long it is. This is the only place. But I see no reason to doubt that it's 1,000 years. Johnson points out that Scripture sometimes uses the term day in other than a literal sense, like the day of the Lord could be 1,000 years, but he says it never uses in the Bible a month or a year is never used in any other than a literal sense. And it's interesting. I actually, I'm still thinking about this. Is that really true? I think you might be right. I didn't get time to really do the work on this. We should do some study and find out whether that's true or not. Of course, there's a whole school of theology that thinks that this is totally figurative, that there is no 1,000-year reign of Christ, and this whole idea of the millennium is never going to happen. That's not what the early church taught. He's correct when he points out the ancient church, down to the time of Augustine, which is, you know, hundreds of years out from Jesus, with a few exceptions, unquestionably held to the teaching of an earthly historical reign of peace that was to follow the defeat of the Antichrist. This is what the early church taught. The medieval church got away from this and said, no, we're already in the millennium. This is the millennium here. There is no literal millennium. It's just going to be the reign of the church. They saw themselves as Christendom. They called Christendom, which was basically Europe, dom, meaning kingdom, domain, and Christendom, meaning the kingdom of Christ. They viewed Europe as the kingdom of Christ, the vicar of Christ, from the word, you think of the word vicarious, in place of the vicar of Christ was the Pope, reigning over the kingdom. When the work was done, and you know, that varies some according to the teacher, but then the vicar of Christ would hand the kingdom back over to Jesus at that point. And that starts the eternal state. So this teaching that there's before the eternal heaven that we speak of, you know, the eternal life, that there's this 1,000-year period of an earthly reign of Christ. And the people in this are not resurrected people. Like, we're there as resurrected people, but we're reigning with Christ. But the people on the earth are apparently mortal beings, mortal people. These people with the doctrine called amillennial, that there is no millennium, how do they handle this passage, which says he'll come and reign for 1,000 years, that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years? How do they handle that? They handle it under a theory of what's called recapitulation. You know how earlier in Revelation, at a couple of points, we've said he kind of goes back in time and recovers the same period here? They say he's doing that again here. This is not future. This, in fact, refers to the binding of Satan, refers to what happened when Jesus went to the cross. Because Jesus said, now the ruler of this world is cast out. So the binding of Satan is
is past tense here,
not future tense. I think we have to reject this view. And they, you know where they tie it to? Back in chapter 12, where the dragon was kicked out of heaven, driven out of heaven, and came to earth. They say that's the cross, and this is the same event, just described in, you know, different picture, but really the same thing. Well, in that earlier binding of Satan, the defeat of Satan at the cross mentioned in chapter 12, though, notice Satan is hurled out of heaven onto the earth, right? And he comes down with great fury. He says, you know, weep and mourn, you guys on the earth, because Satan has come down to you in great fury, knowing his time is short. That's explicitly what it says is not happening here. Here he's taken off the earth and thrown into the bottomless pit. And there he's prevented from deceiving the nations, that he might no longer deceive the nations. How can we argue that this already happened? Satan has not deceived the nations for the past 2,000 years. Hardly any deception going around in the world. I think that's just nonsense. It just doesn't fit the text. In that earlier casting down of Satan, it said it was for a short time, knowing his time is short. This time it's for 1,000 years. It's not that short. The last time it left Satan active on the earth, and the New Testament rings with that all the way through. Why is it that we're to be worried about a Satan wandering about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? It's because he's still on the loose. Yeah, he lost something legally, his legal standing, his title deed to the earth, but he's still messing people up far and wide. And it's certainly been clear in this book where Satan is right in there with his indwelling and empowering the beast. He's been active all through this book. How then can we argue that he has been thrown in a pit and sealed, put the lid on and sealed him? I just think that, if the text of the Bible means anything, we have to let that text speak and not force the text into a preconceived doctrine that we came up with. Now that the Bible is no longer in authority over us, but it sits under our authority. And this passage simply cannot be squeezed into this recapitulation theory. It just absolutely doesn't fit anything in there. As a matter of fact, yeah. So this is the millennium. This is the binding of Satan. It's a future event. Hasn't happened yet. And that's why during this 1,000-year period, it's going to be awesome. We won't have him messing with people's heads. Then, though, it says he must be released. Must be released. I wonder why that is. Well, we're going to have to get into that next week. But apparently, the whole plan of God, which spans from eternity to eternity, you know, God has this vast eternal plan, and there is a point being made in it which is going to affect all eternity future. And the billions of beings in inhabit the universe are being powerfully impacted by this, and this last release, he's briefly released again, and it makes the point that all of the fallenness, all of the anti-God attitude of humanity had nothing to do with their environment. It wasn't this, you know, yeah, maybe our environment sucks in certain ways. You know, some of us were born into a terrible family situation. We were abused. We were mistreated, abandoned. No wonder I'm bitter at God, right? You could think that. But how are you going to argue that in the millennial kingdom when everything is like perfect? Perfect environment. And then people go right back against God again. It shows that the problem of sin is not something that comes upon us because of our environment at all. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his statue, nor had accepted his mark on their forehead or their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, the Bible teaches that, you know, when people die, their body, you know, is dead. Of course, our soul goes to be with God. But that one day there will be a resurrection. And when we read of resurrection in the Bible, it's the resurrection of the body. It's not that our spirits are resurrected. They're alive the whole time. It's the resurrection of the body. And what happens is God gives us a what's called a spiritual body. It's related to our present body. In other words, we're recognizable. And yet it's not flesh and blood. It's an immortal body. And that's about all I can tell you. I don't know what it looks like or what it's like. You know, we see Jesus after his resurrection could walk right through walls and stuff. Yet he could eat fish. I mean, yeah. Resurrection. And we notice that not everyone's being resurrected here. It's only certain people. Look at some of the Old Testament predictions about this period of the millennium. In Isaiah 11, it says, the baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, little child will put his hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. There isn't this environmental collision going on between humans and the environment. Nothing will hurt or destroy at all my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with people who know the Lord. There aren't going to be non-believers in this kingdom. Isaiah 35, the deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon. So like a really good environment. 11:10 says, in that day the heir to David's throne will be a banner to the salvation to all the world, and the nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. Everyone on earth accepts the leadership of Jesus. Isaiah 65. And these are parts of much longer passages. You should really read the whole chapters that I'm citing here if you want to see the full picture. But we got limited time here. Never again will there be, this is in that same period, it says, never again will there be in it, the land, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. And one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. People live 1,000 years in this. It's death is still present, but it's rare. And you can see that if someone didn't live to be 100, and you're like, what did he do? He must have messed up pretty bad. So people live to great that scourge of death that puts the smackdown on our lives, you know, and the lives of people we love constantly and just totally characterizes our world today. It's almost absent. And yet, it's still there. You can see that these are mortal people. They're not immortal. Some people are immortal. The people that get resurrected are immortal. But that's only certain people, namely who were dead before this time. And the ones who are still alive, believers in Christ, go right into this kingdom as mortal people. That's what it says. You can tell from that passage. This is the first resurrection, he says, these people that are raised. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until 1,000 years had ended. So right there, okay, this shows clearly there are two different resurrections, doesn't it? If you go to the Old Testament, or even, it's not very clearly taught. The Jews never believed there were two resurrections. They thought there were just one. And now we find out, no, there's at least two. And maybe more. We have a precedent for that because they also thought the coming of the Messiah, they thought there was only one of those, but they turned out there's two. Same thing here. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. So the people who are not resurrected from the dead are left dead and are raised at the end of the 1,000 years, those are the not people that don't believe in Christ, that did not take advantage of the free offer of forgiveness. They have to stand to the judgment day that we'll read about next week, the great day of the great white throne judgment, and give an account to God. People, though, raised at this first resurrection are just in, and they get eternal life There is no judgment for them. Here's another parallel passage back in Daniel 12. We read this last part of this last week. At that time, Michael the archangel who stands guard over the nation will arise, and there will be a time of anguish greater than any since the nation first came into the great tribulation. But at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book of it's probably the book of life that we'll read about next week, written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those whose bodies lie dead and the buried will rise up, some to everlasting life, some to the shame and everlasting disgrace. I don't think NLT has translated this correctly. I think NASB has translated this correctly. The many whose bodies lie dead are raised up. These, the one that get raised, to everlasting life. But the others, the one that don't get raised yet, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That fits perfectly. That's exactly what we're reading here in Revelation 20, isn't it? It's the believers that get resurrected in the first resurrection. The second resurrection, that's where you don't want to be. And you see that here in the Old Testament too. I mean, it's very clear. Not all are raised, it's many are raised. There's two resurrections. So, this is what it teaches. And we will be in a position of reigning with Christ. You know, the New Testament says we're fellow heirs. We're like adopted brothers and sisters to Jesus. You know, we're at a position that is above even the angels. It says that we will judge the angels. We're going to be in leadership role with Christ. Mention how, you notice how earlier it mentioned the thrones and those people who sat on it. It's us. It's people who follow Christ are going to be sitting on thrones. And so, that's as far as we're going tonight. We made it to the millennium. It actually gets even better. Because after that, and the judgment day, comes the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth. That's the true eternal state. So what do we say? We're saying Jesus is coming back. He said he would. If Jesus isn't coming back, we can basically dismiss everything he said because he repeatedly stated, I will come back. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come back for you. I go to prepare a place for you, and then I'm coming back. You know, without the second coming of Christ, we are left with a story that just drifts off into nowhere. What is the point of the first coming and establishing forgiveness, but then just letting the world hurtle forward in this horrific situation with that is not under control, where people are suffering in the millions, dying, atrocity is rampant, and God's just like, okay, have a good time. That's it? No, that's not it. The Bible says Jesus is coming back. And that fallen state is going to be changed. It could be coming pretty soon. You know, we could be closer to this than some people think. All injustice is going to be ended when he comes back. It's the return of the rightful king. His enemies are going to be destroyed. We may not like that message, but that's there it is. That's what's going to happen. Conclusion, don't be an enemy of Christ. There's no reason to be his enemy. The only reason that people are the enemy of Christ is a hardened heart, a refusal to accept his gift, and a determined attitude to resist and hate the authority of God. If we take that position, boom! You know, it's like they say, if Jesus did away with all evil on earth tomorrow at 12 o'clock, where would you be at 12:01? That's the problem right there. Unless he sweeps away evil on the earth, That's an inevitable prelude to him establishing his kingdom here. In goodness, you got to get rid of the evil. And in the case of many people, they are doggedly determined on a course of evil, as is Satan and the beast and false prophet and their followers, and they're going to be swept away. Because people get rewarded. Yeah. And there's going to be a party. Big one. We have some pretty good parties when we go to the beach. It's just an awesome feeling to be with fellow believers there, just enjoying the great world that God's created, you know, and the great people He's put in it, and the union that He's formed and brought us together. It's an ecstatic feeling. And this is going to blow that away. This is going to be Holden Beach cubed. And to just thrive on this, you know, one of the biggest enjoyable things in heaven, that probably the main enjoyable thing, is love. Unlike what is taught in the doctrine of so many world religions, that we just become impersonally merged to the universal all. Not true. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's going to be a community of people. Under the leadership of God, we will know Him, we will know each other, and that it's going to be a place where people love one another at a level we have never imagined anything like this. We think we're getting a taste of it now, that it's pretty good. Wait till we see this. I remember one time, I don't know whether you're going to think this is weird or not, but I'll throw it out there. When my kids moved out of our house and we had a pretty good family experience and enjoyed, you know, I always enjoyed having kids around, just been having this family and stuff. Well, that got disrupted, you know, as they grew up, moved on out. And I felt depressed about that. You know, I felt like I hadn't adjusted to the new economy of, you know, adult relationships, which turns out to be just fine. I'm pretty happy with it now. But if there was a period there where I was really having trouble adjusting to this, and I was thinking about all of these times when I had these little kids that I just loved so much, that I just had such this heart of love, that it's kind of hard to find. Because there's a purity in the love of a child. It's just in its own category. And I actually wept one night as I was kind of feeling sorry for myself, because I felt like I'll never see that again. I'll never experience that again. And I felt like the Lord speaking to me, not in words, but in ideas, like He does, wrong. You will feel that and much, much more. You haven't seen anything yet when it comes to what real love is. And I just realized, oh man, that is going to be incredible. And that should really weigh on our minds. This is called the eternal perspective. We look at our lives and we ask, where is this all headed? It's headed toward the kingdom of Christ. That's what. And that's what we need to start getting ready for and live our lives based on the fact that we know that this is where we're going to end up. And it radically transforms your value system. The way you look at everything is radically transformed when you realize God is going to get the last word. And that's what we have so far in this chapter. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, this is going to be amazing. I'm looking forward to this party, this feast. Can't wait to meet You in person and all the other great heroes of faith. To see one another there reunited. It's an awesome promise that You've made to us there, God. And it's kind of poignant to think that anyone is free to join. Anyone can be a part of that. We don't have to be against You. We pray, God, for anyone tonight sitting here who's maybe pondering whether to accept that gift, that they would realize, I have no reason to put this off at all. I need to accept this tonight and get joined together with Christ And we pray that that will happen in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.